Chapter 13, we're going to pick up on our study of Genesis. Let's pray. Let's see what the Lord has for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, just calm our minds and our hearts. And Lord, I just thank you for the joy that you give us and the opportunity to come together and enjoy one another. But Lord, we're here to hear from you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts here. And Lord, you would challenge us in our walk of faith, that you would draw us closer to a deeper relationship with you, Lord. And so we give you this time. We ask, Holy Spirit, fall afresh upon us. Lord, open up the truths of your word. And Lord, we want to maybe make tonight that night, Lord, where we're dwelling in Mamre and Hebron, Lord, where we're growing in our knowledge of you. And so we give you this time and thank you and praise you. Bless and be blessed in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Abram, we're picking up. Abram had been to Egypt. Famine had come in the land that God had promised Abraham. God made the covenant with Abraham concerning his, that he was to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He was to leave his family and trust completely in the Lord. And so really what we're seeing here is Abram's walk of faith as he grows in faith, and it's the same thing that we are all experiencing in our own lives. We're at different places and different levels of maturity in our faith and our trusting in God and understanding how to deal with situations in our own lives and how the Lord works in our lives. And so last week we left off at really verse 4, we'll pick up at the beginning of 13, but we're going to start at 5. And then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, Lot also, he was an also-ran. I mean, Lot had an example, a great example in his life as he observed Abram and Abram's walk of faith, but Lot, he wasn't growing in his faith. And it says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And remember, they had left because of famine, and now God had brought them back out of Egypt after the Pharaoh had found out that he had really misrepresented himself and the Lord to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had suffered because of it. Now he returns to the land, and it is not because of the famine. It's the land had rebounded. It was because of the great possessions, the blessings, actually, that God pours out upon them while they're in Egypt, while Abram is kind of stumbling and fumbling around in his faith, and something certainly we can probably all relate to at times in our own lives. But it's because of their possessions, not because of famine or things were bleak. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. The Canaanites, and we had talked about that, the Canaanites being really one of the, probably the most wicked race of people, not race, but sorry, nation We talked about that, but and we're going to see what made up the Canaanites. It's all of the ites, the Jebusites, the we're going to see the Horites. But interestingly, the giants in the land were in the area of Canaan. And what we're going to get a glimpse of, and we had talked about this pre-flood in Genesis chapter 6, concerning the sons of God and the daughters of men, how and through writings, they're not canonical writings, writings that we would consider necessarily inspired because we don't have original manuscripts. That was really what deterred those that put together the Holy Scriptures from including them. But we know from the book of Enoch and Jasher and Jubilees that there was something, and it talks about Enoch was actually a witness to God about what was going on the earth concerning these sons of God, these angels, and what they were doing. You can't be 100% sure of what it was, but they were definitely, they were messing genetically with God's creation. And what was being had come about from that were giants, and so God had wiped out all of the living beings except for Noah's family. But we know, and what we know from even the scriptures that we have, and we'll take a look at it, is that the demonic influence, and we know that it with the Tower of Babel and what happened there and the false religions that came out of it and idolatry and the worship of false gods, that demonic influence certainly returned quickly and started influencing mankind. And Hebrew scholars, a lot of the Hebrew rabbis, and especially some of the older Hebrew rabbis, look on that time, and what had happened to the Canaanites was that they had so completely given themselves over to the false worship of the mystical religion of Babylon and the gods that, why can't I think of his name, the mighty hunter before God, Nimrod, you know, those things that Nimrod had come up with, that the Canaanites were completely consumed by that, and the evidence of their society and what they had done in giving their children over to feeding them to animals and burning them in the fire and stuff like that was that demonic influence, and most likely possession, demonic possession was very rampant in that society. And some things started happening with genetics again, because there were giants, post-flood giants, and Scripture talks about it, what exactly that means and how they were able to do that. And the reality of it is this: there is a spiritual war going on around us right now, and I've talked about it, and I think that it needs to be repeated, because to a great extent, I think the church is so consumed by its purpose and, you know, and those things and kind of what the church is offering today. I think it's anesthetized to a great extent to the actual influence that the prince of the power of the air, the one that rules this world right now, has over mankind. And all you have to do is look around and listen to what's going on. And if you don't think that it's because of certainly demonic oppression, but I believe to a great extent there's demonic possession certainly around us that we kind of have closed our eyes to. And man, you know, all of the death and people walking around with walking away with other children's babies and the complete lack of you know, the preciousness and the treasure of life, you know, that we see in our society today can only come from real wickedness. And we need to be aware that, you know, it wasn't just amongst the Canaanites. It wasn't just pre-flood that this great wickedness and oppression and possession and demonic influence existed. It exists today. It's taking society headlong into a one-world religion and government that it desires, that seems probably benign because we allow it to be and make it out to be benign, but it's not. People are heading towards eternity without Christ and to live for all eternity separate from God. And that's the goal, certainly, of Satan and the fallen angels. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." And so Abram returns with Sarah. Originally had turned to Egypt to get help during that time of famine when he should have really been relying on God. I mean, we could see that he could have, and certainly God could have sustained him. And in fact, when he's in Egypt, he even lies in order to find favor with Pharaoh so that he, and really for self-preservation, despite God's covenant and promises that he would be a great nation. And we had talked about that, just like the disciples in the boat, when God said, "Let's go over," or Jesus said, "Let's go over to the other side." That means they were going to the other side despite the storm and everything else. God made a covenant with Abram, and he could have stand upon that promise and that covenant. God has given us all kinds of precious promises throughout the scriptures that we can stand on, and we struggle with those and trusting God and walking according to God's faithfulness. Even in our own lives, we waver and do the same things that the father of faith. And so what's neat is Abraham's just that great example for us to look at, because he made this, he faltered, he stumbled, he made mistakes, he manipulated, he even deceived. He tried to control things for his own benefit instead of just trusting God and standing upon the promises that God had given him. He even delayed his calling by the Lord and stayed in Haran, remember, 25 years until his fathers died. And the beautiful thing is what did God do? God wasn't, beating him over the head and pushing him out. He just waited. He waits patiently for Abraham to pack up and to continue his journey. And even while he's in Haran, he even blesses and his, servants, and his possessions grow while he's in Haran, while God patiently waits for him during this time of delay. He errs in Egypt, and what does God do? He even blesses Abram and his nephew Lot while in Egypt, and when they leave with more possessions and more servants and more goods than they had come into Egypt with, even though he lied. And how gracious is the Lord, even in our own lives when we act this way, when we're not in, where we need to be, when maybe we're trying to manipulate things, when have you ever wandered, those times when you've returned to the world, dabbled in sin, walked in the old ways, only to realize that you're out of God's will, yet the whole time the Lord is with you. And we've talked about this, all look back on those times in our lives and how good he was to us even during those times, watching out for us, protecting us, providing, blessing, patiently waiting for us to come back to him, just as he did with the children of Israel throughout their history, and was constantly calling back, just turn, return to me, return to me. That's always been the call, and he waits patiently for us to return to him, just as Abram would. And so as he returns and comes back into the area, goes up from Egypt, he returns, we're told, to the place he first pitched his tent, between the house of God, that is Bethel, and Ai, that junk, the junk heap or the trash heap, which is the world we talked about. And notice it says Lot also. Lot also had servants, he had herds, he had tents. And Lot learned to pitch his tent because he was with Abram. There's no doubt that he looked to his uncle and did much of what his uncle did. And Abram was certainly going to be a witness to his nephew Lot as they went. And so he learned from Uncle Abram. He understood what it meant to be a pilgrim in the land. But what it tells us is when Abram went back, he went back to the place where he first built that altar, recognizing God's faithfulness, even during his time of delay and disobedience. But and they're called upon the name of the Lord. The sad thing is you don't see that same devotion. Lot understood who God was. He understood what Abram had been called to do and how God had been faithful to Abram even in that time in Egypt. And he understood the pilgrimage, the pitching of the tents. It tells us Lot also had tents and all of these other things. But he didn't have the same devotion. You never hear of Lot building an altar in his life. The importance of having those altars in our own lives. And I don't know if I talked about it, but you know, there's no doubt that Tuesday morning with the guys at a men's, you know, that's an altar in my life where I finally surrendered and God was faithful in what he wanted to do in my own life, had patiently waited for 30 some odd years for me to get to that point, and then was able to, and blessed me all along the way, blessed me with, you know, a godly wife and a family and, you know, good kids, if I don't ruin them, hopefully, that I hope will grow up to love the Lord. But all along, God blessing me, even during the time in Egypt, in the time of delay, in the time of, you know, when I was trying to manipulate and preserve myself. And I think we've probably all gone through that at certain times in our lives, and even during our walk of faith, you know. We all have our struggles and our points and things that we stumble in. But Lot never built an altar. He never returned. There wasn't a place for him to return and to recognize the faithfulness of God. And so important, I think, in our lives that we have those altars along the way that we can go back to. For me, I was just thinking about it. You know what? This coming here and being in fellowship and worshiping the Lord and sharing the Word of God is an altar for me. And that's why I love being here so often, because I know, you know, what the world wears me down and frustrates me. I mean, how many are frustrated, you know, with what's going on in the world today? This is a place, this is an altar for us where we can come and we can be refreshed and redevote ourselves and worship the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord. So important that we have that in our lives. The sanctuary that we have here. But he was living with one, Lot was living with one foot in the world and another foot somewhere between the house of God and that trash heap. But he was not devoted to his faith that he recognized and was being modeled in his uncle's life. You know, there's a great many people today that don't have that altered life, don't have a life that's devoted. They know God, you know, they understand how faithful he is and how they've blessed him and stuff like that. You know, ultimately Lot is going to, he has all of these things. He's going to choose the wrong place. He's going to put his eyes on what looks good, but God mentions that, you know, there was just evil and wickedness in Sodom. They're going to take him for all he's worth. The next time that we see him is going to be when his uncle had, you know, really bargained with God and said, what if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom? And he says, well, I won't destroy it for 50. And he gets it down. He goes, what if there's one? He goes, if I find one righteous in Sodom, I will not destroy Sodom. What do we find Lot with? He has a house and a family, but no mention of all of the servants, all of the provision, all these things that God had blessed him with before he turned to those things. So he lost it all because of his eyes were on the wrong thing. He was following the faith of Abraham. There's no doubt he was learning of the things of Abraham. But listen, the reality for all of our lives, you know, my Beth's walk of faith isn't mine. And a lot of the sad thing is, you think about it, a lot of religion today suggests that mom and dad and others can make those decisions for you. And if we just do what the other people do, that maybe we have a chance, and it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a real walk of faith. And so verse 9 says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And the first thing, the first problem, and it says, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. That is, it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Had Lot lifted his eyes to the Lord first and sought the Lord to see what the Lord would have for him, he may not have ended up in the situation that he was, but he lifted up his eyes and got distracted by the things of the world. And we can get distracted by the things of the world. We need to be very careful to protect our eyes, especially, you know, guys, we need to protect our eyes from, we're very visual, and we've got to be careful about those things, not to get sucked in by it. But Lot lifted his eyes and saw the water in the plain of Jordan instead of looking to the Lord and seeking God's direction and God's will. And then the second problem was, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. How often we get ourselves in trouble when we get ahead of the Lord instead of seeking the Lord and letting and really wanting to know what the Lord wants for us. We just, you know, you ever done that? Hey, that sure looks good. It has to be what the Lord has planned for me, right? And then you go out and maybe buy a car or buy something that it has to be the Lord's blessing in your life, only to find out that it had nothing, you know, you chose for yourself. God didn't want it for you in the first place. We learn through those things. And then, and Lot journeyed east, and so he went, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So he learned to pitch his tent, and he chooses Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And so, you know, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was to leave his family and everything else, but he took his father and his nephew along with. And so, you know, Lot came out of that the world and Ur of the Chaldees along with his uncle, only to just go back in. And, you know, we got to be careful not to get sucked back in by the old life and the things of the world. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Abram looked to the Lord, and he said, Lot, if you want to go to the left, go to the left, I'll go to the right. But he, really, Abram was relying and completely on and trusting on God and what God would have for him. And it says here, in reality, the Lord lifted Abraham's eyes, and Abram was able then to see all that God had planned for him, something that Lot could not see because he did not have those places in his life where he had built an altar, where his life was not devoted to God, and so he didn't know how to trust. And Abram, as his faith is growing, sees the faithfulness of the Lord. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Romans 8:24 and 25 says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And as one of the things that Abraham was learning was that one of the things that grows our faith is understanding that it's really trusting and relying on God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, and certainly we know that the Lord, in speaking about Abraham, said, "For Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And of that city's foundations, I believe one of the city's foundations that it's talking about is faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And Abraham was learning to walk by faith and not by sight. Lot was still walking by sight. And as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we learn to walk by faith, not by those things that we see, but keeping our eyes on the Lord. And when we do that, then He is able to lift our eyes and show us all the things that He has for us. So it says that, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth," I think somebody did a mathematical estimation of the sand of the sea, because we know that the Lord also says that, but evidently you can't measure the dust of the earth, because God says if a man could even do it. I'm sure somebody's tried, but the idea that all would be blessed, all who have faith in Christ, all who come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is the offspring. Those are the descendants of Abraham, because Abraham was the father of faith. So all who would come to a saving knowledge. "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." It's an interesting thing. God gave Israel that land. Sadly, even when they went in with Joshua to possess the land and take it over, they didn't possess all that God had given them, all that God had promised, all that God is putting before Abram right here, right now. Even since they have been brought back into their land, they didn't get all that God had promised them when they came back in. Now, they got some of it back, the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip, and other areas that they took, because of the other countries that tried to attack them and that they're holding on to, and that all of the nations of the world are saying they don't have a right to. God would say otherwise. It's theirs because it's God's. And the fact of the matter is it's God. It's Israel's by covenant, and God doesn't break His covenant. It doesn't matter what man says. Not only are they going to get that land, but they're going to get everything that God had promised to them ultimately. And I hope our leaders recognize that before we put ourselves in harm's way, because we're going against the Lord. Verse 14 says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, it's Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and title king of nations, title of the king of Goyim." These are areas of southern Babylon, Persia, early Persia. These were four very powerful kings and kingdoms at the time of Abraham. It says they made war, and this is the first mention in the Bible of war. There's been mention of murders and killings, the shedding of blood, but this is the first time the scripture mentions war itself. And so they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And so the kings from the area that Lot chose to go to, and all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, which is the area that actually is the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim. And that word Rephaim throughout the scripture speaks of and is in reference to the sons of God or the fallen angels. And so we see here that they were even present. There was demonic activity, and after the flood, they're going to try and disrupt God's creation and what God had planned for mankind. Again, they had figured something out in Ashtaroth Carnaim, which is Ashtaroth being one of the Babylonian gods, one of the gods, false gods that were worshipped at that time. Then the Zuzim in Ham, which is another reference to giant, and the Rephaim, it speaks of the giants that came of the fallen angels. And the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, or actually in Numbers, we'll go Numbers 13, 33, and I'll just there are mentions throughout the Old Testament, even in the times of Moses, and then in the times of David, that there are giants in the land. In Numbers 13, 33, and Numbers 13 is when the spies went into the land, along with Joshua and Caleb, and remember, they came back, and 10 of them were, oh my goodness, you know, we can't do this, and Joshua and Caleb said, man, we got to go in and take this thing. They got grapes as tall as we are, and God's given it into our hands. But it says, there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so they still were in that area, and were one of the the nation of the Canaanites, very wicked, wicked people. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 says, then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants or Rephaim, like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. And so we see here that during the time of Moses, they were still dwelling in the land. Then we turned, verse 1. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. In verse 11 it says, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants, the Rephaim. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah, the people of Ammon, 9 cubits in length? So that would be 18 inches, 9, so 1.5 feet. So 13 feet, 5 inches long, and 4 cubits in width, so 6 feet wide, according to the standard cubit. So there were giants, and we know that David slayed Goliath, and that Goliath had 4 brothers. In Samuel, 2 Samuel, we're told that does anybody remember the name of that guy? Anybody know how to say it? It's in chapter 21. Ishbi-benob was one of the sons of the giant, and then his other brothers. So there were giants. They were not natural. Genetically, there's something had happened with fallen angels. It's kind of fascinating. You know, a lot of the drawings of ancient people show large people. But God in the scriptures actually give an account that had actually happened. So, but it was of demonic influence. In 2 Samuel, it talks about, because they were the Philistines, Goliath and his brothers. One of his brothers had six fingers and six toes. And Mark Martinez, the pastor at Katy, Texas, when I was down out at the pastor's conference, kept telling his son that I was a Philistine and had six fingers and six toes. So I'm going to have to go down there one day and show his son that I actually have five fingers and five toes on each feet, except some of them are webbed, which is a little odd, but I'm not of the giants that are talking about back then. So it says that they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations. That's the only cool name out of all of these. Tidal, king of, that'd be all right. The rest of them. Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them, by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And it's kind of interesting in this area where war is first mentioned. I think we get a picture. There are times when force is justifiable. And I believe God tells us through Abram, when family members, when family members are in danger. James says that war exists because of man's lusts, and it's the lust for what another has. That's why we are not to covet. It's one of the commandments, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or their goods. It's brought about by covetousness. The wars of the world are over what somebody else has, whether it's land, whether it's possessions, whether it's, you know, mineral rights and those kinds of things. And it's because of those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But I believe that there are times when we have to not only defend our family, but there are times, justifiable war. I don't know that we've seen one in our lifetime. I don't know that anything that's going, certainly none of the wars that we see going on right now are justifiable, but Abram, I believe, was justified going after his family member, after Lot and those. But, you know, the question comes up, and certainly in the times that we live, what about defending the family or loved ones? And, you know, I'll be careful about this. If you are called to and you believe that God has put it on your heart, I mean, I believe that there's nothing wrong with defending and arming oneself. God very clearly told the disciples to prepare to defend themselves as they went out, because the world was going to hate them, and said, sell some of your goods and get a sword. And so I don't think that anybody in the church should struggle with that. If you're struggling with it, you don't need to struggle with it. I believe that it is justified through Scripture and even by the Lord. You know, the thing is you may or may not be called to stand in defense of somebody that you love, maybe even in defense of what's going on in the church. And we see so much of the church that is defending itself, that is prepared for anything that would come against it. I don't believe that, well, you know how I feel about what the world has done to man, you know, mankind. And you notice that it was the men that Abraham took to. Guys, look, we have been created to go to war. And we've talked about this. We're to be men of battle, I think, more so on our knees. And I think that's kind of where we have lost our way and our strength. You see much of the church today and a lot of the battles that are being fought spiritually for those of our loved ones that have been taken into captivity. That's the real danger, the captivity of the world and the captivity of sin and those that are lost. And so many of us have loved ones that are under the bondage of drugs or pornography and different things. We're called to go to war. But sadly, I think a lot of those battles are being fought by the women of the church, by the moms instead of the fathers. And I think that God wants to see us act in that way even more so today. When you consider what's going on in this world and the hopelessness of this world, you know, we've talked about it. I mean, just people this turning to drugs and all other different kind of things. And I think a lot of that has to do with men, we have lost really our direction of what God has called us to be. And that's certainly warriors, prayer warriors on behalf of our loved ones and our families. I think that we would all agree with that. We need to get back on our knees for our loved ones. But as far as the other concerns of defense and whether or not we can arm ourselves and stuff like that, I think that you need to take that to the Lord and be wise about it. But it's okay. I don't believe that God has called His church to be pacifists. Especially in light of the evil and the wickedness that is running rampant in our society today. Be prepared, but we need to be men of prayer. We need to get back to that being the priority, certainly, of our lives and of this fellowship. This coming Sunday, man, it was sweet. A month ago, 25, 30 people. Man, could you imagine if 40, 50, 100 of the body come out and go before the Lord in prayer? It needs to be led by us, guys. And I thank you. I got to say this. I thank the women of this fellowship who have always held this fellowship up in prayer. And don't take this the wrong way, guys. I'm not saying that we don't pray. I don't know that it's been a priority. I think it's becoming a priority again as the Spirit moves and we're called to prayer. But it should not be the women that are carrying that burden. It should be us. But thank you for those of you that have and have always carried us through. But God is calling the men of the church to stand up and be the men of God that we're called to be, the men of faith, the men of devotion, men who have an altar, altars in our lives that we can go back to and call upon the name of the Lord and draw strength from, just as the father of faith, Abraham, did in his life. We need to be careful not to be Lots and lack devotion in our lives. So let's pray and let's worship the Lord and seek Him. And I'm going to tell you guys, that's Lord's speaking into my heart about those things. I tend to rest and rely on my own strength and too much too often, instead of getting on my knees and calling out upon him and seeking his strength. So our strength will come through him and seeking him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just lift up this time. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters, Lord, that couldn't be here. We pray that you would protect them. Lord, we pray for our loved ones. I pray, Lord, for the whole body, that we would be wholly devoted to you, Lord. Men and women who have, whose lives have been altered, whose lives are being transformed. But Lord, the challenge before your church and certainly before me is to be the man that you've called me to be, a man who is prepared for battle. Lord, to rescue and Lord, to call out to you on behalf of our loved ones who are under bondage, who have been taken prisoner by this world and the cares of this world, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would move amongst us, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would save our brothers and our sisters, our mothers and our fathers. I think of Levi, Lord. I pray that you would give him the wisdom and the strength to minister and to witness to his neighbor who has a brain tumor. Lord, that you would just speak through him your words of love and your words of grace to go to war, Lord. And so we just thank you for this place. Lord, may it be an altar for all of us, a place where we can call out to you, call upon your name, Lord, where we can find peace and safety. Lord, I'm reminded that as Abraham was there in Mamre, in that place of Hebron, the seat, Lord, where he would find communion with you, that picture of a life that's vigorously seeking you, Lord. And as faith grows, we draw closer in communion and fellowship. We just pray that we would draw closer to you. And I just pray that you would bless your children, that you would bless this fellowship and bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. And we want to draw close to you in this time that we live, Lord. And we just thank you and praise you for all that you have provided. Lord, help us to trust you more. And we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Let's worship the Lord.